This morning, I was thinking about if you guys remember or first remember a time when you were referred to by a nickname, that someone called you a nickname, whether you were little or older. When I was three, my uncle called me Cherrykins. No idea why. I actually never asked. But it was a term of endearment, and I loved it when he called me that, because my name actually is not really great with any sort of rhyme, Cheryl, Beryl, just, you know, whatever. He actually still calls me Cherrykins when he sees me now, some 50 years later, and I still love it. Sometimes your nicknames come from sources like your family, your siblings, your neighborhood, the playground, or from the school bully. And unfortunately, those names seem to stick with us as well. Sometimes, if you've never gotten a nickname, or you were never called a name, lucky you, you end up actually taking on labels for yourself because of maybe some description about who you are, what you do, or what you've done. And they define how you think about yourself even to this day. Words like smart or dumb, talkative or shy, fat or skinny, tall or short, friendly, athletic, slow, uncoordinated, you were good at or you were bad at. These labels seem to stick to us, to sit above our heads like guides that begin and end our day because, well, we've just sort of come to believe them. Now, you were, along with this wonderful card, you were handed a sticky note. I'd like you to take out that sticky note right now. Take it and on one side of it, write out your name, just your first name. Don't worry, just write out your name. There's pencils in the back of the seats. If you don't have a pen, you can raise your hand. Sue will bring around a pencil or a writing utensil. So just on one side, write out your name. And then on the other side, I want you to write out a nickname or a label or a descriptive word that has defined you in the past. These can be both positive and negative words. Sometimes we love nicknames, sometimes we don't love nicknames. So go ahead, name on one side, nickname or label on the other side. And then just take it and put it aside for now. It's sticky. You can stick it to the front of your chair if you want. So when you're ready, I'd like you to stand, and we're going to read Genesis 17 together. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai. Walk in my presence, being faithful to me. Then I will put into place my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be a father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you will no longer call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." So as we finish our series on Breaking the Mold this morning, we're going to see how God's experience with Abram created a heart change in Abram. In fact, it changed so much that God had to change his name because it didn't match Abram's identity anymore. And so today's sermon is called, What's in Your Name? Please pray with me. Father, we've come this morning and we are confronted right away with your work in our lives. We are confronted right away with how you've engaged with Abram, renaming him and renaming Sarai. There is something that about this that is important for us to learn today. So God, I just ask you to take these words, take your scripture and meet it into our lives. Massage it into our hearts. Create wonder and excitement about what you're going to say to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So a quick recap, if you haven't been here every week. Abram was called from his father's house and his very familiar surroundings out to take a journey with God after a promise. Now, he began this journey following his own mold. It's sort of the way he thought about his own worldview, what he believed about himself. He thought, you know, I probably can help God out. I probably can provide protection and provision by sort of running away. I can sort of make the dynamics about what's happening work out for me. And as we saw last week, God made it perfectly clear that he did not need Abram's help. Instead, he wanted to partner with Abram. But in this story, we see that God still isn't done with him yet. Now, last week, we talked about cutting this covenant. And it was another 10 years where this passage actually takes place. 10 years go by after that covenant, and God again states a promise of a descendant. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Now, this is the first time we see God using this term, this specific name for himself, El Shaddai. Now, El means mighty one. And lots of our translations actually say, I am the Lord Almighty. And that makes totally sense to us as modern day readers because we know God is a mighty God. But this qualifying word Shaddai is formed from a Hebrew word shad, and it means the breast. And scripture uses it to describe a woman's breast. So Shaddai, therefore, is primarily getting the sense of the breasted one. The one who brings nourishment or sustenance to life. And so when you look at the references in Genesis, when God is called El Shaddai, they paint God as one who is mighty to do what he says he's going to do. And what he says is, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. It's like this creation language is being pulled from the beginning of our Genesis story with Adam and Eve, pulled into Abram's life as God caused his creation to come to be with his word, to be fruitful and multiply. El Shaddai declares Abram, 99 years old, and Sarai, 89 years old, will have descendants because he is El Shaddai. He will make them fruitful. We see El Shaddai again in Genesis as God pronounced this fruitfulness in the lives of Isaac, Abram and Sarah's son, and then in Jacob, Isaac's son. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. God is trustworthy. He will do as he says he will do. And he does. Soon after this word, Abram and Sarai conceive and bear their son, Isaac, who then bears two sons, Esau and Jacob. And from Jacob, we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And it just keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. But God tells Abram in that moment, no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. So in the Bible, names are really essential. So what's in Abram's and Abraham's name? Well, many archaeologists and linguistics, say those two words quickly together, archaeologists and linguistics have found evidence that the name Abram comes from an ancient Arcadian Babylonian language. It's one of the languages that's traced back from the Tower of Babel, when God caused the people who were gathered together to make their own name great. He caused them to be dispersed and gave them different languages. These languages spread out and eventually become Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic. Now, according to Akkadian sources, Abram means beloved father. Basically, this makes sense when you think about an elder who leads a group of people as nomads around a region. And when he leaves with people, he travels with them, he brings them down to Egypt, they come back out with wealth. He becomes their beloved father. It's not a biological thing, it's just like this elder leader thing. But when God changes Abram to Abraham, it's this Aramaic inclined name meaning exalted father. So what's the big deal? Exalted, beloved. Well, in Hebrew, letters have meanings. The letter, additional letter in Abraham's name is this letter He. Now, the letter He means to behold. Like when you step up to the Grand Canyon and you go, behold, this is a magnificent sight. Or when you experience something incredible, you just, behold, this is a beautiful thing, right? It has this sound, this breath, this exhale, this sigh sound. And like the sound you make when you behold something that's beautiful. Now again, the writers are doing this thing for the reader because the story again is calling us back to Genesis. And in Genesis 2:7 it says, then God formed a person from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, so that he became a living being. He became creation. He created them. God was breathing new creation into Abraham and Sarah's bodies. This is significant in the life of how we think about stories being pulled forward and these themes getting weaved together. While here in Genesis 17, God is referred to as El Shaddai, in Hebrew, though, when we read it, the writers put four letters together, and they're Yod, He, Vav, He. So when we put this together, not only did God want to partner with Abram to bring about his purposes and promise, God literally takes his own name and puts it in Abraham's name. It's like breathing new life into the very body of Abraham. Beloved father, spoken as an elder or somebody to look up to, becomes exalted father because he's exalted because nations will come from him. He will become a great name still to this day. Kings will come from him. He will have as numerous his descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But what's really fun about this story is it's not just for Abraham, it's also for Sarai. Now, most scholars trace Sarai, that word. Hebrew word is Sar. They trace it to this word Sar, and it means prince chief, or leader. And sometimes linguistics scholars have said, you know, Sarai, the AI, is not actually how you feminize this word. It's just a form of the word prince, chief, or letter. Now think about it this way. If you are a female whose primary function in this ancient society is to bear children, to create a family, then being referred to as a prince, while accurate, is very damaging for her own identity. Princes are male and therefore don't bear children. It's like her name was a mockery of who she was in her barrenness. But when God took his name and added another hey to Sarah, it was like he was breathing new life and he feminized it and made her a princess. This makes more sense when you realize God's command. He doesn't just tell Abraham, hey, just, you know, her name's going to be Sarah now. He says, do not call her that anymore. It's like your parent when you got caught calling your sibling a nickname. Do not call her that anymore. Do not mock her with her barrenness, but instead call her Sarah, because God is bringing about new life in her as well. It's like God took his own name, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and took one hey and stuck it in Abraham and one hey and stuck it in Sarah. And now, because of this, his new creation can be fruitful and multiply. We see this a lot in Scripture where new names are given, but I think the one that we are most familiar with is when Jesus gives Simon his new name of Peter. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." Now we're jumping into another language, but in Greek, this phrase sounds like, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. It's a play on words, because Petros means stone. It's this type of stone where you can pick up and move. You can pick up and throw. It's something that's manageable. It's movable. But Petra is this meaning sort of like bedrock. It's like the cliff that's stuck against the mountain, right? It's something that is immovable because it's part of the foundation of what we're in. It's unmovable. So Petros are the pieces of the Petra that fall off. Man on the mountain in New Hampshire. Petros fell off the Petra, right? Now, Jesus refers to himself as the stone that the builders rejected and has become the cornerstone, right? This main foundational stone that everything is built on. Peter picks this up when he and John heal a lame beggar. And he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected. It's in his name that you are healed. And then Peter uses it again in his own writing when he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is laying this stone himself, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, I think it's possible that Jesus wasn't giving Peter just this theology lesson with the difference, but he was giving him a new name. We have the saying about kids who look just like their parents. They're a chip off the old block, right? I think this was a pretty good visual for Peter. Jesus told Peter, you're going to be a chip off me. You're going to look like me, act like me, so entwined that when someone picks you up, they're going to see Jesus in you. Don't you think that made that Peter's new name actually made an impact on him? Do you think this changed the way he walked after Jesus? Do you think the way he actually interacted with people? Of course. This kind of name would transform you. Jesus told Peter, "You are in me and I in you, and now this is who you are." Again, there's something so significant for us to learn from this, because when God partners with us too, he doesn't just leave our old identity, our old name, to continue to live and define us. He actually is giving of himself to create a new identity in us with his purposes and his promises. So the question this morning is, what would it look like for you if your life was transformed by Jesus' thought of who you are, who he thinks you are, his name for you? What if your life this morning, when you left, you received a new name, you understood that concept, you embraced it, and you could live it out? In our lives, we get defined in so many different ways. You think about it, your DNA from short, tall, fat, skinny, all those things are lots of times in our DNA. We're also defined by our experiences. We're also defined by words that were spoken over us or to us or at us by even well-meaning people. They shape how we think about ourselves. And I think of it, it's like a Jeopardy board. We've all seen Jeopardy, right? You pick the category where you want to answer the questions. It's like we have a Jeopardy board flip thing right above us. And when we get up in the morning, it reminds us of what somebody said about us. And we walk through our days and we end our nights thinking, this may be me. This has become our identity. Maybe you were told you were good in math, right? So you're good in math. You were told that since you were a kid. You're really good in math. So you get to college or you get out of school and you're like, what do? I do math. And then so you pursue that and then you hate it. And you think, is there something wrong with me? Am I not the person that I thought I was? This can happen if you're friendly and outgoing. You're told all the time, you're so friendly, you're so outgoing. But what about the days when you show up and you're sad and you want to be left alone and people are grumpy at you because you're not friendly and outgoing? What does that feel like? You're not living into your own persona? Maybe you were told you were athletic. Then you get an injury or old age. Who are you then? Is your identity gone? This works for so many of our ways that we've been defined through our classmates and our families and societies. These words, our experiences, and what we've inherited define our belief system of who we are and who we can't possibly be. So this week, I heard a story from one of our greeters. She told me this story as we were preparing something for an Easter photo booth. And as a greeter, she would say this was really hard for her to be. She would identify herself as shy. That would be her label. She's like, I'm pretty shy, and you've asked me to do some things, and so I'm trying to step out and anything. But this other woman came up to her last week and said, I have to tell you this story. And she's thinking, oh, well, okay. I'm a little shy, but I'll engage. This is what I'm supposed to do as a greeter. And so she hears this story from this woman about her experience in the prayer room. Now, this greeter helped set up the prayer room, knows all about the prayer room, and was excited to hear, like, oh, okay. So this woman says to her, okay, last week, I was in the prayer room, and I'm walking through all the different stations, and I came to the forgiveness station, and it took me aback because I realized, man, I've been praying to forgive somebody for 20 years. And she said, I just stood there and tears came and I realized I still haven't forgiven this person. And so as she was thinking, a man came over and put his hand on her shoulder and just said, hey, can I pray with you? She's like, I don't know who he was. She sort of thought she caught a name, but wasn't sure. And she said, yeah, so I just realized that I haven't forgiven my ex-husband. 20 years ago, he cheated on me. It was a shaming experience. We got divorced. And I've been trying for years. I actually have a prayer that I've written out, and every morning I pray that prayer to forgive him, and I can't. So he prayed. She remembers he said something about a chain breaking. Amen. They both walked their own ways. They finished their prayer room, and she left. She got out in the parking lot, and she's like, huh, I feel free. I feel like this burden has been lifted. And it was only until she actually got home and the next day she opens up her Bible and she begins to pray the prayers and she finds the prayer that she's been praying for 20 years to forgive and says, I don't need this anymore. This is not who I am. Yeah, right? This is how God renames us. For the greeter, we're like, we can't call you shy anymore. You're the one that hears exciting things and tells what God is doing in his work. Your involvement in the prayer room even helped this to happen. For this woman, she no longer is the unforgiving one. She is now free to accept forgiveness and to freely give it. For this man, you're the only one that knows who you are. I don't know what label you walked in on that morning with, but know you are faithful and you were used so powerfully that morning for God's purposes. The cross of Jesus is God's invitation to have our names changed. When we believe that God is trustworthy in doing what he says he will do to save us, to forgive us, to give us new names, he's going to give us a new identity as well. And in fact, we become part of his story. We become part of the story like a chip off the old block. Like Abraham and Sarah, God holds out this new name and this new identity for us to embrace. Ephesians says, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault. In his eyes, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us into himself through Jesus Christ. So I want you to go back to those pieces of paper this morning and pick them back up. Take the side that has your name and just for fun, write a letter H in it for hey. It's the best way we can say the pronunciation of the breath. Just put it in your name somewhere. So for my husband, Dean, we might say, Dean, whatever you want to do. It's fun. Just stick it on your name somewhere to remind yourself. Then on the other side, cross out that nickname if it doesn't define, if you don't want it to define you anymore. Just cross it out. It doesn't have to be there anymore. Because when we've confessed Jesus as Lord, we are accepted and chosen, forgiven and free. We are new people. We are children of God. We have been made in God's image. We belong to Jesus and Jesus has offered us a new life. God will protect us. We are citizens of heaven. We are part of something important. God loves us no matter what and God is with us. We are God's unique creation and precious to him. We are rescued, God listens to us, we are an heir of God, and we are part of God's family. We are saved, we are blessed, we are treasured, and we are complete in Christ. When we follow Jesus, we've been adopted into God's family and given a new name and a new identity, and it's our most authentic identity. And each day when we lean into this identity, instead of getting up with the Jeopardy label that flips, we lean into this identity, we become more and more like him. Our belief in who God says we are becomes how we act. We get to live into this new life. We get to live in this God-honoring, fulfilling way of life. This is what being a disciple is all about. Discipleship is moving from unbelief to belief in every area of our life. So I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith this morning. This may be uncomfortable at first. It might make you feel vulnerable. But if you are someone who has lived under a nickname, a label, or experience that you don't want to be defined by anymore, please stand up. Take your piece of paper and stand up. If you say, I don't want to be labeled like this anymore, I don't want to believe this about myself anymore, I want a new identity in Christ, I want to know God's name for me, stand up. Thank you for one person standing behind me, but that's okay. Go ahead and stand if you are ready for this. Now, I'm going to pray over you, so don't worry. I'm praying that it might come in the form of a release from your old name. I'm praying that God may show you how he's been working in your life to shape you and mold you in your identity. And I'm going to be praying for the spiritual shift to happen. But before I pray, if you're somebody who's already embraced your identity, you feel really comfortable with this, I'd like you to stand as well. I have some things for you to do. So as you stand, I want you to look around who stood first. And I want you to reach out. You can ask if you can touch their shoulder. You can ask if you can just raise your hand. I want you to pray along with me. I'm going to give you some time. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to take some silence. And I want you to just go ahead and verbally pray for the people around you, for their identity. If you didn't stand at first and you want to stand again now and you want prayer, just stand up and just tell somebody around you, yep, I didn't do it at first, but I want to do it now. That's great. So I want us to be like Abraham and Sarah and believe in what God is saying to us now. He was and is and will always be trustworthy, faithful, and El Shaddai.